First Timothy chapter 6, the first 10 verses. Let as many servants as are under the yoke consider all masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which comes envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men, of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is the means of gain. From such withdraw yourself, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some, having strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Certainly, it has rarely been true, perhaps more today than ever, that Christianity is appreciated for its radical nature. What a radical thing happened when Jesus Christ came into the world and set forth his teachings. This Christ, this Jesus, which is comfortably, harmoniously ensconced and permeated in the society, in the world society, is a great contrast and a great fraud. It isn't the Christ and the Christian teachings that we have in the Bible. I do not think I could find a passage in the Bible which more graphically illustrates what I'm saying, I'm setting forth today. I think probably the biggest challenge that I can think of right now to you and I is for us to grasp the sheer audacity, the outrageousness in connection or in comparison in view of worldly thought and worldly philosophy of what is set forth in the passage that we just read. I'm very happy that I'm doing this as an exposition. I'm just taking scriptures as they come and preaching on them. I'm happy that that's so, that you're not going to say, well, you just picked that out because you got an axe to grind with somebody about something. No, we have to deal with the Bible as it is here. One thing a person needs to do as quickly as he can, if he has set his thoughts and his mind and his decision on being a Christian, is if he is going to accept this as his Bible. I could not have asked for a better introduction what we have than Brother Denny did this morning in his exaltation of the Word of God. We settled that once and for all. This is going to be my Bible. I'm going to believe it in its entirety as an authoritative Word of God. And if you don't settle that, you're just never going to get anchored anywhere. Nothing else to anchor you. But having once settled that, and you need to do that, if you haven't done that yet, do it. Let me tell you something, dear friend. You're going to be halfway home if you do that. It'll just solve thousands of problems for you if you'll settle. This is God's Word. Now, if you're not going to do that, you don't have any authority anywhere of anything. You're just going to be blowed around by every breath that comes along. But having settled on the fact that this is God's Word, then we need to continuously ask ourselves, am I reading it properly? Am I understanding? Am I making fair, sound sense? Is this really what God says in His book? Now, these are some introductory thoughts that I want to put up on you before we get into what the import of what we have here. First of all, in the way of introduction, the word translated servants here is slaves. No question about that. There are other words as translated servants that sometimes mean housekeepers, household employees. But this word means slaves, men and women who are owned by other men and women. They're masters. The word translated masters means despots, owners of men, men who own other men as their sole chattel property. That's what the words are here concerning servants and masters. Slavery to us, we've never been acquainted with it like the people in the Roman world may have known. We cannot appreciate it fully. If you think the slavery that this country had in its first years of existence were something, you should have had a glimpse at slavery in the Roman world. By some estimates, it was so widespread. Some estimates are that a third of the population were slaves, some 60 million of them in the Roman world. How did they get to be slaves? They got to be slaves by being prisoners of war. Prisoners of war, anyone who's captured, a prisoner of war, no matter what his race, what his color, he was a slave. He had no rights. He lost everything. He lost the war. You could sell him or use him. Many of them were men who were condemned for crimes, and they accepted slavery rather than being executed or some other punishment. Some were in slavery because they had incurred debts that they could not pay, and so they were sold unto their creditors to pay for their debts by their labors. Others were slaves by simply because they were kidnapped. Somebody went out and stole them, put them in prison, and they kidnapped them. Some were in slavery because their parents, children, were sold by their parents into slavery. And, of course, there were great numbers of children who were born to slaves and therefore born in slavery. Some slaves even owned slaves. Slaves had no rights. There were no laws governing what a master could or could not do to a slave. He could brand him. If he ran away and he got him back, he could kill him. He could do whatever he wanted to him. They not only had no rights, they couldn't vote, but they had no law, did not protect them at all. This is the Roman world. This is the world in which Christianity was born. This is the world to which the Lord Jesus Christ came. This is the world in which the early church grew up. Now, obviously, a great number of people who were converted were slaves. A Christian slave may be owned by an incredibly wicked, heathen, corrupt master, bad man. A Christian slave also might be owned by another Christian. And both of those are addressed here. Now here, consider the unavoidable, unmistakable, unavoidable import of what is taught in this passage which is before us. Can we believe it? Well, if we're going to take the Bible, take this book as our Bible, as the Word of God, we must say, yeah, that's what he said. And we must read it correctly. Here's what's said here. Slaves who are Christians are to honor the heathen despot, to honor him. Now, this is not the only place that is said. It's mentioned numerous places throughout the Bible. In Ephesians chapter 6, for instance, the same thought is set forth. In verse 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as unto Christ. You obey that wicked master just like you were obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. Sincerely, devoutly obeying Him. Dawning on you here and now, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Devoutly serve that fellow with your whole heart. I mean, be devoted to serving Him. I can't read this in any other way. With goodwill, happy about it, joyful about it, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. And that's the only way he could do it. The only way you could serve that wicked man with a cheerful heart, devoutly, is doing it in service to the Lord and not to men. Hey, you try to preach something like that to this rebellious, angry, religious, arrogant, proud, cocky people today. They said, no, wait a minute, that can't be so. That was back in that time. It's not that. That cannot mean what it's saying. Yes, it means what it's saying. This is what I'm talking about, and I talk about the radical nature of Christianity. Colossians chapter 3 is another place, this same thought. It's unmistakable. The third chapter of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 22. Slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men pleaders, but in sincerity of the heart, fearing God. And whatever you do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. His slavery is wrapped up in the fact that he belongs to Christ. It matters not who the man standing receiving the immediate benefits of his service. He is rendering them to Christ. In Titus chapter 2, verse 9 and 11, exhort slaves to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity. Don't steal from him, be honest, that they may adorn the doctrine of God and the Savior in all things. And this is, of course, true even when he is unreasonable. In 1 Timothy 2 and 18, to obey those masters, even not only to the good and the kind, but to the froward, for the mean and the unreasonable fellow. So that's what the Christian slave is commanded to do when he has a wicked or an unbelieving master, someone owns him who's not a Christian. But it gets worse than that. He commands diligent service to the Christian slave owner. Going back to our text here, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2, and those who have believing masters. Here's a person who's become a Christian. He's been saved. He's been born again. He's a new creature in Christ, and he owns slaves. And some of these slaves are also Christians, and therefore his brothers in Christ. Now, he's not addressing the Christian slave owner here. He's addressing the slave who is owned by a Christian. This is what he says. If you have a believing master, don't despise him because he's a Christian. You know, I wouldn't mind being a slave to a heathen, but a slave to a Christian? Well, I couldn't respect a Christian who owns a slave. Well, if he is a Christian, a real Christian, he'd set me free. You would think that might be the response, and that's exactly the response he says you must not have. Do not despise him because he is a Christian. But look at this. But rather serve them. Why? Because the person getting the benefits of your service, serving diligently, heartily, work hard for him, do him good. Why? Because the person receiving the benefits of your service and your slavery is a beloved brother. You're not serving some old wicked person here who's getting all this good, but he's a beloved brother. Yeah!
But he, in fact, look where he is, look where I am. Why should I enrich him? Why should I bless him? Because he's a beloved brother. Yeah, but you've got too much already. You see, we are speaking according to the philosophy and thinking of this world, and you fail to grasp sheer radical nature of Christianity. But that's what we have here. Now, I've looked this Bible over. Now, Brother Cooper, I'm sure you read it a few times. You've read it a few times, Brother Hoover, I'm sure, and Brother Pruitt, I'm sure you all have read it a few times. I have not found anywhere in this Bible where Paul, or the apostle, undertakes to instruct heathen slave owners on how they ought to treat their slaves. It isn't there. There's no instruction whatsoever for the heathen masters. And there is disparately very little instruction to the Christian slave owner on how he should treat his slaves. In two of those passages, there is almost a postscript down at the end of it and says, well, let me read you one from Colossians chapter 4 and verse 1, just these words here. Masters, give to your slaves what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Pretty right. That's all it said there. And again in Ephesians 6 and 9, almost the same thing. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 9. And you, masters, do the same things to them, that is, your slaves. Give up threatening. Stop yelling at them. Knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. You're going to have to answer to God for the way you treat your slaves. Now, that's all it said. But there is none, absolutely none, rebuking him for owning a brother. There's no rebuke for him owning a brother, or even another person, even being a slave owner. There's no rebuke for that. Well, it seems like there ought to be. But, dear friend, it gets fiercer than this. Now, notice this dogmatic assertions of the truth and the soundness of this counsel. Going back to our text, and let's read it again. We read those first two verses there, and verse 2 closes like this. Teach and exhort these things. These things I've told you about Christian slaves being obedient to their masters, especially if there's a Christian master. Teach and exhort these things. Teach and exhort these things. This is a doctrine that he calls wholesome. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, this is a wholesome doctrine. In fact, it says, these are the words of the Lord Jesus. These, the words of the Lord Jesus. I don't remember the Lord Jesus telling Christians, slaves, to be obedient to their masters and being mistreated by folks and serving them and all that. Oh, well, there is a Sermon on the Mount when he talks about if a man compels you to go with a mile, go with him too. And if he swipes you on one cheek, to turn the other. And if he sues you and takes your coat, go ahead and give him something else, give him a bonus. Well, maybe it is the teachings of the Lord Jesus. And we could quote many others that we do not relate to this practical situation that we have here. Not only that, but he says, this teaching that he just set forth here that we're talking about that seems so radical is called a doctrine according to godliness. You see it there? And to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Not only that, but there is a harsh intolerance of any departure from this teaching. Well, yeah, that might be all right in some cases, but I really don't think we ought to get into that. And maybe we need to modify that just a little bit. No. He says, if anyone consent not to this, any departure from it, there's a harsh intolerance. In fact, he says, avoid persons who do depart from this doctrine. Cut off their fellowship, because any departure from these words, from this teaching, from this thought, is a deadly contaminant. Oh, that's going to bring up all kinds of questions. It sure is.
Let's consider some of them. We'll first set forth some of these questions, and then we'll try to deal with them scripturally. The first question is, question provoked by this, is why does not the apostle rise up and speak out against this outrageous social injustice, this unfairness, this flagrant violation of human rights? Why hasn't he spoken out against that? Why is he silent concerning this heathen master and abuse of slaves? Why has he not spoken a word about that? Not a word. Secondly, why is this disparity between instructions for the Christian slave and those for slave owners? He spends far, far more time telling the Christian slave how he ought to serve the slave owner than he does telling the slave owner how he ought to treat his slaves. Why is that disparity there? Thirdly, does Christianity, by this teaching, sanction slavery? Is Christianity hereby saying slavery is an acceptable social institution? In fact, it's Christian doctrine that it's all right for men to own slaves. Is that said here? And we must be very careful here. Fourthly, what is the prevailing principle invoked here? Certainly, this is not the principle. We're dealing with slave owners and slaves, but certainly slave owners and slaves is not a basic Christian principle. There is a Christian principle invoked in this passage, and we want to find out what that is, and then we will have gotten down to the central teaching that he's talking about here, this doctrine according to godliness, these teachings of Christ, these wholesome words. We must get to that. But the fifth question is, how do these false teachers figure in this? Down here he talks about, in verse 4 and 5, these teachers who don't know anything and are obsessed with disputes and arguments about words and wranglings and causing envy and strife and revilings and are destitute of truth and all of this, these are false teachers. What's that got to do with what he's telling Christian slaves? What does that have to do with all of that? Well, let's go back and see if we can glean some answers to all of this. The first one is, why does not the apostle rise up and speak out against this social injustice, this unfairness, this flagrant violation of human rights? Let me give you the weakest answer to that. And this is the one that I found that the commentaries were fond of. And it has some weight, but very little. For Christianity to attack slavery in the Roman world, when it was that widespread, 60 million of them, a third of the population, for Christianity to rise up and attack slavery, what do you suppose would have happened? To make this the forefront issue, to attack slavery? Well, probably it would have started a civil war if there had been any success in it whatsoever. Did I say civil war? Yes. It would start a civil war in which barring miraculous intervention of God would have caused horrible bloodshed and the stamping out of the Christian witness. The Christian witness would have been utterly discredited. They would have been known as a bunch of radical social uprisers worthy of taking out and destroying a whole bunch of them if God had not miraculously intervened. Well, I don't have to belabor that point. No one will ever be able to fathom the evil brought on this nation by its so-called civil war, not just by the horrible atrocities that were committed in the war itself, but the irreparable ruin and damage done to the whole nation that continues even right now. That is the weak reason. That isn't really the full reason. That would be enough if we just considered the political and economical damages that were done there. And not only that, but the destruction of the church is the real reason. Social justice, that is in the world. So-called fairness. Equality, egalitarianism, the idea that all men are equal and none ought to be superior or ought to excel the other. All of those things in the world system is not a Christian priority at all. The world, this present world, is under the prince of this world. The Christian church is not here to make all men equal and have all men treated fair. That's not what here at all. That's not addressed in the Bible at all. That's something that's come from the world. It hasn't come from the church at all. It may have come from certain aspects of the apostate Christendom, but it doesn't come out of the Bible. Christian knows nothing of human rights. What Christianity does know is divine prerogative. I have no rights. God is sovereign, and He has a prerogative to do with me as He pleases. I'm His creature. He's the potter. I'm the clay. What are the rights of the clay? Does not the potter have the power, the right, to do what he pleases with his own? It's divine prerogative. It isn't the fact that Christian has no social conscience. It does, but the social conscience of Christian comes out of this. Love of one another, love of enemies, and non-resistance of evil. Now, that's Christianity. That's in the Sermon on the Mount. I command you that you resist not evil, but that you overcome evil with good. You've heard it said, love your friends, hate your enemies. But I say unto you, love your enemies. If you want to be the Son of God, you want to be like your Heavenly Father, you'll love your enemies. Now, how can the Lord Jesus teach such as that and have Christian slaves getting all puffed up and mad at their oppressing masters, let alone getting mad and indignant at their Christian owners? He no Christianity. He no Christian. He wouldn't let me free. He's going to do what's right. That isn't Christianity. That's messing up and confusing Christian truth with this philosophy of the world. The idea that all men are equal, are created equal, does not come out of the Bible. That comes out of some men who framed our Constitution. Now, if you think all people are equal in any sense of the word, you're just silly. You're not blind. You're not that dumb. You want to measure muscles with me? Why do they give children tests when they learn? And how come they all don't make the same kind of grade? Why do some people excel and some in others? No, people are not equal. They're the most unequal thing on this earth. All don't work the same. All don't think the same. That's something comes out of human philosophy. It doesn't come out of the Bible at all. You see how radical this is getting? Here's the second question. That's why the apostle doesn't come out trying to abolish slavery and jumping on this and that and the other. Why the disparity between instructions for the Christian slave and those for slave owners? Well, first of all, the Bible is written to believers. It is not written to unbelievers. Therefore, we find no instructions. Listen, folks. We find no instructions, no teachings in the Bible for heathen powers in the performances of their offices. There's no instruction on how Caesar ought to run the Roman government, or even how Herod ought to perform his office in his little jurisdiction. The only thing that the Bible, the Word of God, has to say to those are warnings and promises of judgment to come. I say the Bible, the Word of God, does not undertake to teach heathen civil authorities, government authorities, how to perform their office. In fact, the Bible doesn't undertake to teach sinners anything. You know why? Listen to this. Only regenerate people may be made better by teaching. We are told today that crime, that sin, that immorality is caused by ignorance, by lack of education. And if these people will just be educated and learn how to do better, they will do better. Not so. They already know to do better than what they're doing, and they don't want to do better. They really want to do worse. It is only regenerate people who, by teaching, by instruction, by education, if you please, may be improved.
Why? Their stubborn will has been broken, and they've yielded themselves, what Brother Denny was talking about a while ago, the Word of God. The Word of God. God has no other word for the sinner, be he king or pauper, except repent. Now, when he repents, God has some instruction for him. That's the reason the Bible does not address the evils that are done by the heathen society. Well, it looks like he ought to have said a little bit more to the Christian slave owner than he did. It ought not to be that much disparity there. Do you know why that the Holy Spirit does not instruct Christian slave owners to stop beating their slaves? The same reason he does not instruct Christian husbands to stop beating their wives. Why? Because Christian husbands don't beat their wives. And Christian slave owners don't beat their slaves. No, they don't. I mean, there are some things that are so obvious and so clear that the Bible doesn't even mention it. That folks make an awful lot of try to make an awful lot of fact the New Testament doesn't tell Christians to stop stealing from God and they ought to pay their tithe. Of course it doesn't. Same reason for the one I just gave. Though so simple and so elementary, it isn't necessary to belabor those things. And so that's the reason it isn't there. The slave, on the other hand, is the one most likely to stumble. He's the most likely one to have an unchristian impulse because of his circumstances. He's the one that's being mistreated. The person who is a Christian and a slave owner when he's converted, well, he immediately becomes more gracious, more kind, and because of the fact that he's a Christian. But this fellow that he owns, he's the one that's going to have the problems because of his own flesh there. Therefore, he might think it unseemly for a saint to serve such a wicked sinner. Here I am, a holy man. Here I am, a righteous, godly person. And it isn't right for someone who belongs to Christ, who's a holy person, to have to work in this filthy, ungodly, hateful house that I work in. I hate it. I despise it. I can't stand it. I'm just not going to put up with it anymore. And he rises up in wicked indignation. But look at what he says. He says, to submit yourself that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Radical people who have become, for various reasons, intemperate concerning what holiness and righteousness and godliness is, will allow the flesh to run rampant sometimes, and like a bull in a china closet, blaspheme the name of God and Christian doctrine and everything else. He's one that's in jeopardy of doing something unchristian. And here is the matter of the Christian who is owned by another Christian. He might hold his own master in contempt because he's a Christian. And it will take some grace, great grace, amazing grace. You think about it, if you were in his place, here you are, you're a Christian, you're a devoted Christian. You go to church with this master, and he's Brother So-and-so when he gets to church. And when you get home, well, you pull off your shoes, and you put on your slave clothes, and you serve him, and he's master when you get home. How are we going to handle that? How are we going to reconcile that with Galatians 3:28? In Christ there's neither male nor female, neither bond nor free, neither Jew nor Greek. Well, of course, you women know you're still women. You men know you're still men. Jews, you're still Jews. Gentiles, you're still Gentiles. Slaves are still slaves. Masters are still masters. It's going to take some grace, some amazing grace, for him to consider his master, look at this now, his spiritual equal, neither bond nor free. With Christ, he is a spiritual equal. But his economic, cultural, and social superior. Now, there's no other way you can look at that. He's master, you're the slave. He's superior,
culturally, socially, economically. You're inferior socially, culturally, economically. Inferior? You're saying, I am inferior. Now, is this pride? Your feelings hurt? Your face lost? You're embarrassed? Has this bothered your self-esteem a little bit? Now, careful now, what's happening here? You see this radical departure of Christian thinking and confused with worldly thinking. But here it is. Here's the third question. Does Christianity, by this teaching, sanction slavery? Not necessarily. What's this necessarily business? You think it does in some sense? Well, let me put this forth. Some principles of righteousness may bloom only in their proper season. There is in the Bible a progression in revelation and in fullness of truth. For instance, the Bible says the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That is, in fullness of time, there was a greater truth being brought forth that it wasn't time for back here. Moses granted you to divorce your wife and give her a bill of divorcement, said, but from the beginning, it wasn't so. Because of the hardness of your heart, God endured that, but it wasn't really so. Christians nowadays, most of them, and I know, didn't have one wife. I've been getting along with one, just one for 50 years. At that time back then, there were multiple wives in Christians. Couldn't be a bishop if you had more than one wife. But you know that's not right. But it wasn't time to rebuke that and reprove that at that particular time. Some things only bloom in their due season. And even what wasn't right about slavery at that particular time, it wasn't time to address it. So that could be one thing there. Second thing is this. Some aspects of slavery are undoubtedly wicked. The idea of parents selling their children, making a prisoner of war a slave, kidnapping a person and making him a slave. But if your mind hasn't been outraged to where you can shut me out already, or I'm already lost you, consider this. There are some aspects of slavery that could be rooted in justice and righteousness and compassion. For instance, which would be better for a man who had defrauded someone, stolen from him, destroyed his property? Which would be better? To take that man and put him in prison for 20 years and let the man whom he stole from and defrauded support him? Then he gets out 20 years later, after 20 years with other thieves and crooks, worse than he was before he went in? Or which would it be better? To make him serve the man as his slave that he robbed and defrauded and cheated, make him serve him until he had paid his debt. And while he was serving him, he might learn something about grace and truth, righteousness. Which would be better? I'll leave it up to you to judge. Also, there is the matter of some of indigent people, people who are incompetent and dependent. I mean, they simply cannot manage their own affairs. They can't take care of themselves. They can't make a living for themselves. Which is best? Send them a government check? Put them in an institution? Offer some godly, compassionate family to say, you can live with me, but you're going to have to do what I say. I'll take care of you, give you a place to live, feed you, give all the clothes you need, but you're going to have to do what I say. Which would be best? I'll leave that up to you. You see, many of these institutions and all things, folks are made black and white. The Bible does not attack the way men attack it, because there are elements and there are considerations that we're not thinking about. All right, now we're coming down to the root of the message. Now, I haven't even given you the topic of the message yet. What is the prevailing principle invoked here? What's he teaching? What is this apostle so vigorously asserting? Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise, he's blah, 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 so forth and so on. These are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a doctrine according to godliness. These are wholesome words. These things teach and exhort. What is it that he's teaching? Well, briefly and concisely, it is godliness
rather than gain. Notice in verse 5, he talks about these teachers. Useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness, and my New King James says a means of gain, I think probably the Old King James is better, godliness and gain, they have equated the two. They have confused godliness with gain, made them both one. Now, how can that be? How do we come to that conclusion? The great overriding consideration of Christianity. What is Christians? The primary thing, the overriding consideration in every situation, in every development of Christianity, is godliness. What is the most godly way for me to respond to this development in my life? For the circumstances in which I find myself, what is the most godly way for me to respond to it? What is the godly thing to do about this? What is the godly thing? What is the thing that will honor God? What is the thing that would make me more like God? What is the pious thing? And we're not talking about fairness or equity so far as the world. It's what is the godly thing to do about this thing. On the other hand, listen carefully. The great overriding consideration of unbelievers in every development, in every situation, of everything, gain. It's not godliness, it's gain. What am I going to get out of this? What is this going to cost me? Am I better off now than I was then? Am I profiting from this? Am I getting better off? Is this improving my circumstances? Profit and gain is a word that's often developed in the Bible, and next Lord's Day we want to continue this thought. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? Everybody's interested in profit. Where do we get that? We get it from this world. What am I going to get out of this, or what is this costing me? What am I going to lose? That's the prime consideration of the world. And these false teachers don't know the difference. They're confounding the two. Well, what does this have to do with slavery? It has everything to do with it. Because, you see, the slave isn't gaining anything. He ain't getting nothing out of this. Oh, he is. He's getting his food. He gets a place to live. He has his clothing. And the Christian says, we'll be content with that. Wait a minute now. Is that not what is said here? See, the slave, he doesn't have to worry about nothing. That's his master's concern. It belongs to him. Feed me. Put some clothes on me. Put tools in my hand. Shelter me. If I get sick, I can't serve you. Therefore, having food and raiment, we will be content. Yeah, but after I've served you for 40 years, what have I got? Nothing. You got exactly what the rich man does when he leaves this world. Nothing. You see, folks, this is the issue. It's so simple. And yet it comes to the ramifications of living it out. We simply can't make the connections. Don't want to make the connections. Our minds are so filled with the philosophy that's coming at us from everywhere else, not from the book and not from God. Such a radical departure. In 1 Corinthians 9 and 7 through 17, the Bible tells us concerning our calling, as the Lord hath dealt to every man, so let him abide in that. Are you called being a slave? Don't care about it. Are you called being a free? Use it rather. For the slave being called is God's free man, and the free man being called is God's slave. There's no difference. Oh, isn't this something? You mean that the slave can have as much joy in Christ as the master? He might could have a little bit more. I know they revile Uncle Tom, but Uncle Tom had the truth, folks. He said, Lord Jesus Christ done made him free, and he had a freedom that nobody could violate and couldn't touch. Now that's, Brother Joe, that's getting in the secret place of the Most High. Uncle Tom got there. A lot of us haven't found it yet. Now, I'm almost through. Well, we have to spend just a little bit of time on these false teachers. Because, you see, this is what so much religion and even Christianity has degenerated into: useless wranglings of men. Envy, suspicions, violings, accusations. More of that going on in religion than anything. What caused it? Look at what he's talking about. Enter the false teachers. What does he say about them? It says their minds are corrupt. What do you mean by corrupt mind? It means they don't think right. You're not thinking right. You're not considering reality. You're thinking wrong. Destitute of truth. Don't know the truth. What truth is he talking about? The truth of godliness. Remember, just a few Sundays ago, great is the mystery of godliness. Godliness, that big key word in these epistles to Timothy and to Titus concerning behavior in the church. Great mystery of godliness, of piety. They haven't got a handle on it. That this basic principle, the first thought that Christian has in any situation, what is the godly response to this? Not, what am I going to get out of it? What's it going to cost me? What's the godly response to it? Pride. Of course, that's the big thing there. Are you a slave? Either on me? You better than me? You have a culture standard? Your culture better than mine? Pride. He's proud. And it's a matter of exploiting pride. This is the business of apostate, degenerate religion today, is exploiting pride and covetousness in men. Come to this church. Come to our church where everybody is somebody. You're something. We're not going to ignore you. We're proud to have you. You're really something. Coddling people's pride, making them feel big and important, exploiting covetousness. Oh, if you keep these, you're going to be rich and wealthy, and you won't get in any trouble, you won't hurt, and you'll be happy. Lots of fun. Discontent in others. And this is the big thing that politics are made out of. Folks go out and find folks who are discontent. Oh, isn't this? Do you know a people on earth that have more to be thankful for than the people in this United States of America? Do you know that the people who live in the United States of America have it better than any people who have any time who've ever lived here? Well, you say, I'm not making but minimum wage, $6 an hour. Well, that's doing a little bit better than the GI was in the foxhole in 1943. Do you know any people who've ever lived who had it so good? And yet the politician goes out and he says, oh, we got hurting people over here, and your folks are upset, and you ought to be mad at the administration, and throw them out and get me in, and I will make you richer and better and happier. Exploiting discontent. This is religion picked up this thing. This is what it comes to. This ministry, so-called, that doesn't adopt this principle of godliness rather than gain. That's the big watershed there. It will minister nothing but wranglings, battles of words, envy, strife, evil suspicions, distrust, revilings, accusations, resentment, and hate. That's what James says. Where does all that come from? We read it in our responsive reading. Where does it come from? Discontent. All because this simple thing, Christian godliness, has been confused with the worldly preoccupation of gain. Let us stand. And the glory of our God and our Savior is scarcely seen. We've turned